All right, good morning. Hope you're doing well. Let me ask you a question. If the movie, let's say it's your favorite movie, the last movie that you watched, if the movie was not titled what the movie is titled, what would you title it? Think about it for just a second. Your favorite movie, the last movie that you watched, if it was not titled what it is titled, what would you title that movie? Back when I was the student minister at First Baptist Church Grapevine, we had a fun night. It was a movie night, and we had it in our student center there, and we had all the kids, they brought tents, little pop-up tents, and they built their tents and then their sleeping bags, and so we were kind of inside, outside, and had this big screen, and we were going to watch this movie. And I didn't really have a good idea on what movie to watch, so I asked one of my interns at the time for some suggestions, and he said, I got a great idea. There's this movie, I saw it not too long ago, it's a good movie. It's called The Boy in Striped Pajamas. And I said, I've never seen it. And he says, it's good, it's really good. And I said, is it clean? And he said, yes. He said, there's no cursing, there's no nudity. And I said, okay, well, I mean, is it a good story? He says, it's a great story. And I said, sounds good. So we have this night with people playing, there's popcorn, all this kind of fun stuff, everybody's there, and we start to watch The Boy in the Striped Pajamas. And I'm not going to tell you what the movie is about, but I will tell you this, it is the absolute saddest, gut-wrenching movie I've ever seen in my life. I'm crying, snotting all over the place, all the kids are crying. I look over at Alex and I said, I'm going to kill you. And he says, what? This is a good movie. And I was like, I mean, it is, but this is a horrible movie. I'm telling you, The Boy in Striped Pajamas is the most misleading title of a movie. I mean, I get why they did it, but it is so misleading. And it is clean. It's appropriate if you want to go watch it later, but you better make sure you know exactly what's going to happen in that story before you watch that movie, or don't blame me. I tried to take a stab at it. I tried to rename some movies. So let me see if you can get any of these. A cowboy and an astronaut save his friends. Toy Story. Show Me the Money. Jerry Maguire. Good job. Yeah. A Box of Chocolates. Fast Cars and Pretty Women. Ah, I've never seen it, but some of you have. The commercials didn't look appropriate for me. How about this one? Fast Cars and Pretty Women with a British accent. It's James Bond, yeah. Same thing, just different accent. How about this? Huckleberry. You Can't Handle the Truth? Yeah, that's right. And so my thought is this. If you were to rename the title of the movie or the book or the story, if you were to rename those things, then it drastically resets the way that you understand the story. It changes what you're focused on from the very beginning. I was talking to BJ this morning about this very topic, and he mentioned the idea of, I think it was in the 90s, that movie with Robin Williams came out called Hook. And it's a Peter Pan story, but the focus is on Hook. And you get that from the very beginning, that we're going to focus in on this character. If the title of the book or the movie has the name of one of the actors or actresses or stars or characters within the story, then we immediately focus in on that person. In fact, a lot of times we will read ourselves into the story in that character's role. It's the way that we understand what is going on in the story. So today's focus story is in Ruth. If you have your Bible, you can turn to this book called Ruth. Joshua Judges Ruth. So if you're in the Old Testament, you flip through there, Joshua Judges Ruth. That's how I remember that, you know? It sounds like a little story there, Joshua Judges Ruth. I don't know if he did, but sounds like... So Ruth is the title of the book, but as I studied this week, I was fascinated by one of the things that I read within one of the commentaries. It's a little bit long, so I'll try to summarize it for you, but this is what the New American Commentary series says. Ruth is not the main character of the book. The story opens by describing the crisis of Naomi's family, highlighting her own emptiness, and concludes with the resolution of the crisis and the declaration of the fullness of the birth of Obed. Indeed, the conclusion chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, which we'll look at in a minute. The narrator appears intent on drawing the reader's attention away from Ruth. The impression of the secondary role of Ruth is reinforced by the manner in which the characters relate in the book. Here's another interesting thing about it. It says, scholars have recognized the importance of direct speech in this book. No fewer than 55 of the 85 verses contain dialogue. Or to be even more precise, of the 1,294 words in the book, 678 or 52.4% occur on the lips of the characters. Now here's what's important. So most of the book is speech. But here's what's important. Of the three main actors in the drama, Ruth speaks least often, and her speeches are the shortest. Based on the plot, the book is more appropriately titled The Book of Naomi. Based on dialogue, the book is more appropriately titled The Book of Boaz. So as far as the story goes, this is Naomi. As far as all the talking goes, this is the dude. So I found that funny as well. This morning, I want to discuss for you the Book of Naomi. This morning, for just 20 minutes, I'm going to change the title of a book in the Bible. So before you fire me, the titles are not inspired, all right? So the content is, but the titles, I guess you could change them if you wanted to. Ruth works just fine. So we're going to look at Naomi. We're going to look at the Book of Naomi. You're there. Don't go looking for another book. Ruth is what we're talking about here. But by the end of the sermon this morning, I want to show you why Ruth is the most appropriate title for the story, which is Naomi. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at the plot. God, thank you for all the ways that you have blessed us this morning. God, we thank you for the rain yesterday and the reminder of your grace for the just and the unjust and your provisions for all. God, today we thank you for a building to gather in, for friends, new and old. We thank you for baptisms, singing songs. And now, God, we do have open and hearts of gratitude for the Bible. God, may we come to the Bible not to change it, not to read into it what we want to, but so that it would rework us by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray together. Amen. All right, so you're in the book of Ruth, but we're going to look at the story of Naomi. If you're in Ruth, look at chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 5 real quickly. Chapter 1, 3 through 5. The plot of the book of Naomi starts with Naomi by herself. Ruth 1, 3 through 5 says, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women. Moabites are different than Israelis. Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. And after they lived in Moab for 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion, that's her sons, also died. And the woman, Naomi, was left without her two children and without her story. This is a horrible, horrible thing to happen to a person. She looks up one day and she's married, she's happy, she has all those memories and those dreams and settings, the kind of things that she thought that would come about. She marries Elimelech, they move off to Moab for 10 years, and while they're there, this drought hits the land, and Elimelech dies, all right? So that's hard enough. All of those dreams are dashed, all of those plans, retirement, and what they're going to do, and the traveling, and all of that is gone. And now, just a few years later, her two sons have died. They married Moabite women, and then they die, but there's no grandchildren. She feels lost and alone. And of course, she has her two daughter-in-laws, but that's just not quite the same, right? These sons of her are gone. This is relationally taxing. Of course, this is relationally devastating. To lose your spouse, to lose your children. No parent should bury their children, but we know, tragically, it does happen. So relationally, she's just empty. She's just devastated. That's why that little section that I just read to you ends with the two words, without, without, empty and without. But this is not only relationally devastating, but in that time, this is financially hopeless. At that point in history, women had no real means to provide for themselves. And so without a husband and without sons, she was as good as homeless, as good as destitute. She was in all expectations on her. If you were just observing the story as it happened, your expectation for Naomi's life is that within a few years, she would just starve to death. That's the hopeless view of her future. There is emptiness. There is hopelessness. That's how this story starts. This book of Naomi starts with emptiness, hopelessness, all by herself. And without hope, people become bitter, which is exactly what happens to her. So take your Bibles there and flip, or look down to verse 19 through 21. Naomi begins the story by herself. The story continues on with Naomi bitter. The two of them traveled, this is Naomi and Ruth, traveled until they came to Bethlehem. And when they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival. And the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" Their friend Naomi is back. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." She answered, "For the Almighty God has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back," what? "Empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So after Chilion and Mahlon die, the two daughters-in-law and Naomi decide to leave Moab and go back to Israel for a number of reasons. First, they heard that there was food in Israel, so they're going to go back to Israel. Elimelech and his family are from Bethlehem, so they're going to go back to Bethlehem, and there they're going to find food. They're going to be nourished. Now, in that process, one of the daughters, Orpah, decides to stay back in Moab. And there's no fault on Orpah for that. That is her home. That is her place. And so that's fine. But Ruth decides to go with Naomi. She decides to walk with her. They go back to Israel. They're going to go back there and find provisions or hope or something. And so but when Naomi shows up, she doesn't want to be called Naomi anymore. She wants to be called bitter. Literally, she wants them to start calling her bitter. Mara means bitter. She says, "From now on, just call me bitter." Everybody's excited to see her, but she's not excited about anything, which reminds us often about the pain that people have, the stress and the scars and the trials that they have. And maybe some of you walked in here today and you came from another church or another location, or maybe you haven't been in church. Something's happening in your family. Something's happening in your workplace, or just the world that you find yourselves in. And there's all of this scar tissue. There's this pain. There's hurt. This burden that you walk into, and you come into a place like this. And we've got to be very mindful that just changing locations doesn't heal what hurts deep down with inside. It doesn't. And so very often people will go through something challenging or painful. They'll move. They'll move jobs or churches. And even they themselves, and we often will look on the outside and say, "Well, you should be fine now, right?" We kind of look in the mirror and go, "Why aren't you okay?" I'm telling you, just changing the outside doesn't fix the inside. I don't think there's much hope of fixing the inside unless you change the outside, but that alone doesn't fix everything. She wants to be called bitter. Bitter, by definition, is anger or resentment caused particularly by a perceived unfairness and suffering or by adverse circumstances. And I don't think any of us would question that Naomi has a valid reason. Right? She has a valid reason to be angry. She has a valid reason for resentment. Bitterness gets down in you. It gets all the way down into your bones. It's like rot. It's like termites that quietly work in the dark to corrode or to weaken the structure. There's other examples in the Bible about bitterness. David, King David, he had a son who mistreated one of his daughters horribly. He did a horrible thing to her. And one of their brothers, David's other son, became bitter. The Bible says in 2 Samuel, became bitter towards his brother. It says very clearly in the Bible that he would not speak to him, neither good nor bad, and let bitterness just root up in his heart, maybe for good reason, but nonetheless, he ended up killing his brother. In the story of Esther, the bad guy in the story is on a little parade that he threw for himself one day. And he is kind of marching along and he sees this guy. It turns out to be Esther's uncle. And Esther's uncle doesn't treat him with the respect that he wants. And the Bible says that the bad guy became bitter within his heart, planned on how to kill Esther's uncle. But he turns out dying from the very same plot. What I'm trying to say is that there may be, hear me on this, because I'm speaking directly to you. You probably have a very valid reason for being hurt, for being angry, for being disappointed. But I am telling you, bitterness only leads to death. It only leads to somebody dying. Something within your heart, it will corrode and it'll wipe you away. That's why the book of Hebrews says not to let the root, when it's a very little baby bitterness, don't let the root of bitterness spring up within your heart. And Ephesians says, be active in putting away bitterness. We don't want to be bitter. Naomi has a really good reason to be sad, a valid reason to be angry and discouraged, but bitterness will kill her unless something else happens. So we're not going to read anything from it, but chapters 2 and chapter 3 of the book that you have there, the book of Naomi, also called Ruth, is all about God's provision for Naomi and Ruth. And he does it through law. See, here's one of the reasons Ruth and Naomi went back to Israel, went back to Bethlehem, was because the Jews had a law established by Moses that when you harvested the grain. So picture you've got a big old square, several acres, right? And your workers and you are out there and you're harvesting the grain. The law was that as the plow, as the shears, they went past and they went into the corners, not to harvest the corners. Also, as you would pick up the grain, if any of it fell, by law, you were not to pick it up. Leave it behind. Why? Because that was provisions for those who did not have land, for the poor, for the homeless, for the destitute. So they had that law. And by that law, Ruth was able to go out there and collect the grain that had fallen, the grain that was in the corners, the grain that was along the edges. She was allowed to pick all of that up and then provide for Naomi and Ruth. What it teaches us, what it shows us, is that law is often a means of grace. It also reestablishes or establishes the idea that just following God's way is the best way. It works out. That's what chapters 2 and 3 says. But let's fast forward a little bit. Take the Bible you have there and go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, we're going to be in verse 14. In the book of Naomi, also known as Ruth, if you fast forward the story, you go to Naomi, she goes from by herself to bitter to blessed. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. The women said to Naomi. So earlier they said, yay, Naomi's back. She said, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. But in verse 14, they still are calling that girl Naomi. The women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you, what's the word? Without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. She gave birth to a son. Ruth ends up marrying a guy named Boaz, and they give birth to a son named Obed. Verse 16, Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became a mother to him. She's a good, good grandma. And 17, and the neighbor women said, a son or grandson has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. Blessed. How does she go from by herself and bitter to blessed? How does the story flip around so drastically? How does she go from bitter to blessed, empty to full, hopeless to a future, all alone to holding her grandson? Well, the women answered it for you in the story. There are two factors that happen. One is called a family or a kinsman redeemer. She had a redeemer. And two, she had a friend. She had a redeemer. And she had a friend. So we talked about the law of Moses, which said, don't pick up the grain that falls. But there was also this other law that they called kinsman redeemer or family redeemer. When Joshua took the land and divided it out amongst the people, he gave certain parcels, certain land, to to the Jews there. And so they would inherit, so like my family, the king family, we would have this chunk of land, and it was supposed to be in our family forever, for all of eternity. But in her situation, the land was owned by the men. And so in her situation, with Elimelech gone and the two sons gone, she was in danger of some outside force, some bad guy or some person with malintent to come and to steal that land, to take that land and to take it away. And Elimelech's line, his family, his history, his name would all die and go away. And so what would happen is, if you got into that sort of situation, a close family friend, a close family person, somebody related to you, had the opportunity to take the responsibility of the person who was deceased and to carry on the name. So the land and the children that would go from that situation would be Elimelech's. Elimelech would have children. Elimelech would have land through, in this case, the family redeemer named Boaz. The way that it was set up was in a way to give the hopeless hope, to give those who had no life, life. See, she had the property, she just had no way to harvest it. And in this case, what she goes from is empty to full. She had what she needed because her Redeemer stepped in and redeemed. He took care of Naomi, he took care of Ruth, he provided for her with the land. It's not just that, it's also Ruth. Not only do they have a family redeemer, but she has a friendship. I told you I would come back by the end of the sermon and tell you why Ruth is the very best title for this book. The whole story is about Naomi, but Ruth is the one that we want to focus in on. I read you that quote from the New American Commentary. That was almost the whole paragraph. There was one more sentence at the end of that paragraph, and it reads like this. No doubt the present title reflects the narrator's and the reader's fascination and special admiration for the character Ruth. Why is it that we're fascinated with Ruth? Why is it that the whole story is about Naomi, but we call it Ruth? What is it about her character? What is it about her that is so captivating? Well, before you even meet Boaz, we see Ruth. And not only do we see her companionship and her kindness. Her companionship is sacrificial. She is risking everything. She was leaving the place that she knew, her people, her language, her culture, to help Naomi in the future into a place that she did not know. Questions that would be asked of her, duties and responsibilities that she didn't even know what was ahead of her, but she did that. Why? Because she was a friend. She was a friend that stuck closer than a brother. She loved Naomi and respected Naomi. There's a massive level of sacrifice here. I assume that Ruth, or we said earlier that we could assume that the future for Naomi would end in starving to death in a few years. Now, Ruth had another option. Just like her sister-in-law, Orpah, she could have just stayed in Moab, remarried and started a family there with all of those things. But she sacrifices all that she knows and the best option for her to be a companion for Naomi. This is why we're so fascinated by her, because she's the one out of everyone in the whole story that risks the most, that gives up the most. Why? So that she wouldn't be alone. It's almost as if you can hear Ruth say, look, I don't know if we're going to live or die, but we're not going to die alone. I don't know what's about to happen to you, but I'm going to walk with you through it. That's a massive friend there. That's why Ruth says in 1:16, the verse that you may already be familiar, she says, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. There's also this assistance. Not only is she a companion, but she also provides. In chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She picked up the grain and went into town where her mother-in-law saw what she gleaned. She brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to Naomi. She works all day long, up early in the morning till late into the afternoon, gathering the grain, and then it's called beat it out, like just take the grain off of the top of the stalks there. She took that home. She did all of this labor. Ruth worked hard from sunup to sunset to provide for her friend Naomi. Again, this is sacrifice. It is what she needed. Ruth doesn't ever say, you do it. Why aren't you out there? You should provide for yourself. I'll provide for me. You provide for yourself. Why should I give up? She never says any of that. She works hard for the both of them. Why should I work for two? That is never her idea. And when we see that, we are encouraged because we think that there are times where we may need that sort of situation. We read that and we hope that one day, if we ever need a friend like Ruth, we would have a friend like Ruth. We're also encouraged by the reality that there are often, sometimes, there are kind people in this world. And not everybody is broken and gone. Everybody's broken, but not everybody's mean. Sometimes we can read this story and we can think to ourselves, if you read the book of Ruth real quick, you might think to yourself something along the lines of, like, Ruth is just out there trying to get a man. If you just read it real quick, that might be what you think. In fact, I've heard sermons that pretty much preach it that way. But that's a super ungenerous way to read this story. It's also the wrong way to read this story. Ruth busted her tail to provide for her mother-in-law. There's no indication that she had any other objection in those, or objective in those fields other than to provide and to do what she can. So we have in our Bible the order. I told you earlier that the titles of the books are not inspired. Do not change the content, but the titles are not inspired. Also, the order changes throughout history. The Jews have a different order for the Old Testament than we have. In fact, at one period in history, this is really fascinating. At one period in history, Ruth followed not Judges, and it should, because the book starts with in the time of the Judges. So it should follow Judges. But it followed Proverbs. You would read Proverbs. Does anybody know the last chapter of Proverbs, what number it is? Yeah, 31. It is the noble wife, the good woman, right? And so you would read Proverbs 31, and then you would read Ruth. And the theory is that for that time frame, the Jews saw Ruth as the example of Proverbs 31. Let me read to you some excerpts from 31. She rises while it is still night and provides food for her household. She draws on her strength and reveals that her arms are strong. Her hands reach out to the poor, and she extends her hands to the needy. Give her her reward for her labor, and let her works be praised in the city gates. The reason we are so fascinated with Ruth, the reason that the book of Naomi is best titled Ruth, is because of the way that she walked with her friend and provided for her friend in need. The story of the book, the story of Ruth, is in our Bible, what we call the canon. Canon means standard. It's in the canon, the 66 books, for two main reasons. The first one is just God is working out his plan through unlikely people. I told you that at the beginning of Judges, and this carries out through the same story of Judges. Like I said, Judges keeps repeating this idea that in those days in Israel, there was no king in Israel, so everyone did whatever they thought was right. That's just the theme that they keep saying here. And God keeps using people like Deborah and Gideon and Jael to do good things. And here he uses Ruth, a non-Jew, foreign widow woman, to save his people, and not only to save his people, Naomi and her family, but then to be the grandmother, the great-grandmother of David, King David. It's so beautiful that after the book that says, look, we were all messed up because we didn't have a king, there's a book that says, and there's coming a king. That's what Ruth is in there for. Furthermore, it's in there because during David's reign, he wasn't always super popular. There were people that didn't really like that he was favoring one tribe or the other. And so Ruth is largely written to defend David's heritage. They would say, wasn't your great-grandmother like not even a Jew? And it was, yeah, but she was pretty awesome. All right. So that's kind of what this book is about. So as we read this story and we try to apply the book of Naomi to our lives, there are two massive applications. The first one is our pressing need for a redeemer. Just like Naomi, we are without hope, we are empty, and we are without a future. Just look around the world. It is filled with people who are just barely surviving. Every now and then you'll meet a Ruth who is kind and is gracious, but the majority of us are just broken and in need of a redeemer, empty and hopeless. The Bible says that Jesus is our redeemer, that he, by his position, by his ability, has been gracious enough and compassionate enough to redeem us, to take on the responsibility of being our provider, to provide us with life. The Bible calls life more abundantly, effervescent life. And for that to happen, the Bible says that all you need to do is accept Jesus as your redeemer, to trust Jesus as your savior. When I read the book of Naomi, I am pressed with this reality that I too need a redeemer. But I'm not only left there with the need of a redeemer, but I'm also inspired to be a Ruth to others. We as a church hold a special place to provide companionship and assistance for those in need, to bring the hurting and the lonely to our Redeemer, to be that connecting piece, to show grace and compassion and hope that one day the bitter will be blessed. Those who are hopeless will find a future in Jesus. I see our individual stories in Naomi, but I see our collective ability in Ruth. We have a chance in our world to be Ruth when our neighbors or our friends and our family need it. When they're walking alone and empty and scared and mad, and they're saying, just call me bitter. We have an opportunity to say, look, I don't know what's about to happen to you, but I'll walk with you through it. I don't care what brought you to this place, but you won't sit alone. And you won't leave without a friend. We have opportunities through programs like Grief Share to walk alongside of people and tell them, you're hurting from the loss of a child, a spouse. We will walk with you through that. We have opportunities through our partnership with CCA to literally provide food and the necessities to people within our community. When I see the book of Naomi, I am so inspired by Ruth. She didn't talk a whole lot. She's not the main character, but she's the one that we all want to be like, because we're all like Naomi. If I was to tell you the story of my early childhood education, back when I was a wee little lad, I would have to tell you that one of the main characters was Miss Wiest. Miss Wiest. She was my, at that time in Mississippi, we called it K-4. All right, so it's preschool for four-year-olds. And then you have kindergarten for five-year-olds, and then first grade, and on and on. And so in K-4, she was my teacher. She was also my teacher in first grade. All right, she got a promotion, and I was there. All right, and so just moving on up. She was so sweet. She was kind. In my mind, she's the first Christian that I ever met. She was gracious. Real little, tiny, all right? But she was tiny. And she had all this southern personality, all this blonde hair, blue eyes, tiny little frame personality. When I was in K-4, I had an accident like kids do when they're four, and she helped, so gracious, so kind. In that, she also would do this thing where she would walk around the lunchroom, and if you had chocolate of any kind, you had to pay the Miss Wiest tax. All right. So if it was a brownie, she'd get a little brownie. If it was a chocolate bar, she'd get a little tiny pinch. She would pinch. She'd walk around like checking everybody's, whoop, and she'd pull a little piece there. We were all so excited. We would beg our moms to put some chocolate in our lunchbox, so Miss Wiest would come and take a piece. She was gracious like that. She was normal. She's a normal lady, right? We went to church there eventually after I accepted Christ. We went to church there, and I watched her walk up to a guest in our church, and she said, excuse me, my butt grooves are in that pew right there, so you're going to need to scoot down. She had that guest scoot down, and she sat in Miss Wiest's seat, all right? It's her seat. We were also without money, my family. We were very poor. We had nothing. And to go to this school, you had to have, you had to keep your hair a certain way. There was a dress code, and I had hair. And sometimes kids think I just never had hair, and I did. And when I started that school, I had hair down to the middle of my back. And Miss Weiss would stay after school and cut my hair, because we couldn't afford a barbershop or to go to the haircut. And so she would do that. She was just so gracious. She was so kind. She's the reason that I accepted Jesus. She's the reason my whole family did. She's the reason I'm standing here. So if I was going to tell you my story, very early on, I was in every day of my story, right? I'm the main character. My mom was there, my dad was there, my brothers were there. But Miss Wiest was the reason. She was that reason. So I want to inspire you guys to be Ruth to somebody, to be the main character when they retell their story about somebody that wherever you go, I will go, and whatever you need, I'll do my best to give it to you. Let's pray together. God, thank you for all the ways that you have blessed us. Thank you for all the Miss Weist in our stories and the Miss Weist that are sitting here today. I pray that we would be more like Ruth, that we would be inspired to care, to love, to provide. God, if there are those who are like Naomi this morning, who are bitter and empty and sad, they're angry, they're mad, and they have a very good reason to be. I pray today would be the day that they let loose of that burden, that they find within us friends that will walk alongside them, and they'll find within you a redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Would you all stand with us? We're going to give you a moment to respond. Whatever Holy Spirit has guided your heart to respond in your heart, your head, you act now. Maybe there's something you need to forgive, something you need to let loose of. Maybe there's just a challenge that you need to accept. There'll be a few of us standing up here. We're happy to answer any questions that you might have. You move now as the music plays.